Thank you for visiting PulpitPower.com, promoting old-fashioned, Holy Spirit-anointed preaching from the Word of God. It is our prayer that the following message would be a blessing to you and draw you closer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you wish to email us, the address is master@pulpitpower.com.
All right, open your Bible tonight to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. And while you're turning, let me say that I'm very delighted to have been with these pastors and Christian workers this week. There's more here tonight than you suspect. I would have them stand, but I'd be embarrassed at our own attendance, and so I'm not going to let them stand for that reason. But we registered more than 90, and we didn't even advertise a conference except for a direct mailing. And the only direct mailing we did was a mailing list we happened to have in our own mail room here. We didn't bar anybody's mailing list, didn't mail them to the Southwide Baptist Fellowship or some other fellowship. We just had a mailing list here, and your name happened to be on it if you received correspondence. And I'm just thrilled at the response. I can see that we should have really advertised this pastor and worker school. It's been a tremendous week. I've thoroughly enjoyed it. I hate to preach you to death or lecture you to death. I don't want to, you know, you go hour and hour and hour and hour and hour. I heard a new story this week, and it was such a good one, I want to share it with you. I'm not sure it really happened. But here in Georgia, when I was first called to preach, we had all kind of preachers' meetings. In fact, they call them preachers' meetings. And a group of preachers get together and preach to each other, you know, sort of a tryouts kind of a thing. And they'd preach all night long, you know. One get up and preach 2 hours till he'd run completely down. And he'd go get water and rest and come back after a while and preach a little while longer. And they'd preach all night long. And I heard about one of these meetings where a fellow got up to preach, and he said, "I'm going to preach tonight in John chapter 21. I go fishing." And the fellow said he fished about 2 hours and quit. The fellow got behind him, and now it's about going on midnight. And he got up behind him and said, "I'm just going to continue in the same chapter, and I'm going to preach, I go also." And he fished right behind him about 2 hours and didn't catch anything. And the other fellow got up behind him and said, "I'm going to continue from the same chapter, and I'm going to preach." They toiled all night and caught nothing. Another fellow got up behind him and said, "I'm going to continue from the same chapter, and when the morning was come." Maybe I won't preach till the morning comes. I don't know. I've been accused of being long-winded. Dr. Tom Malone said some preachers preach too long and some preachers preach too short. He said, "I'm the only preacher in the world who preaches just right." And I guess we all feel that way about it. I'm using tonight a sermon that I preached here on a Sunday morning a year or so back. And I've used it several times in conferences similar to what we're having here. And I use it because I feel the Lord to have me to do this. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said, "A man who preaches an old message because he doesn't have a new one is lazy." On the other hand, he said, "A man who won't preach an old message when he feels the Lord to have him to is a coward." And I'd be a coward if I didn't preach on this subject, this passage tonight. So with your Bible open, look with me, please, at Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 25. "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, setteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, setteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Now let us bow our heads for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I have given myself to this pastor school this week. I'm thinking tonight about pastors and Christian workers who are here. With that in mind, I'm preaching from this particular passage of Scripture. I pray tonight that this passage will speak to their hearts as it has mine in the past, and that they'll be challenged from the Word of God to march out like a mighty army, not only to win souls to Christ, but to contend for the faith. May I get over to them tonight exactly what I have in my heart and on my mind. And may I preach tonight with the power of the Holy Spirit. Make me a blessing. Dear Lord, I'd rather die. I'd rather die ere open my eyes and face a congregation and announce my subject than to face a congregation and announce the subject without your presence and power and blessings. I know you live in my heart. I know that. In the person of the Holy Spirit, I know that. But Lord, I want the conscious awareness of your presence tonight. I want it real. And I want hearts to be blessed, and especially these Christian workers and preachers to be challenged. I pray that our church members who are here will pray very much for this hour of service, and that they'll pull with me and pray with me that God would do a work here tonight in this room. And I'll thank you because I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Monday night I shared with you some parabolic illustrations found in Matthew chapter 9 and chapter 10. Tonight there are two parables here in this passage. It's a parable of a man building a tower and a parable of a man going out to meet another man in war battle. I think these two parables declare our Lord's twofold purpose in the world, building and battling. I'll come back to that in just a moment as I speak on that subject, building and battling. When I first read these two parables, I was just a little fella. My mother gave me a quarter, and I was downtown Decatur. We'd gone in a 10-cent store, and I bought a little Bible. I think that was a little World Bible, a little red-letter edition, and I remember reading through that Bible as just a kid. And I came to these two particular parables, and I seemed to think that these parables were saying to me, Curtis, don't you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior until you're sure you can live the Christian life. That's like a man sitting down to build a tower, not counting the cost. So just don't do it. Make sure you can live it first. In my heart, I wanted to be saved, but I waited about it. I waited because I was afraid I couldn't live it. I was afraid I'd be a hypocrite. You know, I've run across literally hundreds of people since that time who feel the same way about it. I give the plan of salvation, they'll say, well, Dr. Hudson, I plan to be saved sometime, but I don't think I'm ready yet. I'm not sure I can live it, and I don't want to be a hypocrite about it. Have you ever had anybody say that to you? I've had it said many times to me. And I believe they're sincere in that. Somebody has given them the idea that you ought to have the assurance that you can live the Christian life before you ever accept Christ as Savior. Well, that's sort of getting the cart before the horse, because you can't live the Christian life without the Savior. The Christian life is not an imitation of the Christ life, regardless as to Thomas Aquinas' book on the imitation of Christ. The Christian life is actually Jesus living His life all over again in you as you yield to Him and the person of the Holy Spirit. Listen to this verse in Galatians chapter 2. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, and yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Did you get that? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, and yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The Christian life is Jesus living His life all over again in you. In Galatians 2:20, you have three things. You have facts, you have experience, and then you have the method whereby the fact is translated into the experience. The fact is, I'm crucified with Christ. As a believer, when Jesus died, I died, and my death is just as real as the death of Jesus Christ. I'm not working on crucifying myself. I'm crucified with Christ. I died when He died. That's a fact. Whether as a Christian I ever understand it or not, that doesn't change the fact. That's the fact. Now, the experience is, nevertheless I live, and yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. But the method whereby the fact is translated into the experience is found in the latter part of the verse. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. No, Jesus is not saying in these parables, you count the cost of salvation and make sure you can live it before you ever receive Christ as Savior. He's not saying that. There is a cost in salvation. As a matter of fact, nothing under heaven has ever cost as much as your salvation. The wages of sin is death. It took the death of Jesus Christ on the cross in the sinner's place to pay what the sinner owes and to buy your salvation. Nothing short of that would buy it. You are not redeemed or bought with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood, our valuable blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It costs something. It's expensive. But I'm glad I can report to you tonight that the cost has already been paid, that Jesus counted the cost for your salvation long before the foundation of the world, and in His mind, the cost was paid before you were ever born and before the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says that He stood slain as a lamb, or 8:13, from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ died for you. There's a cost in salvation, but Jesus paid it. Oh, why was He there as the bearer of sin, if on Jesus my guilt was not laid? And why did He shed His life-giving blood if His dying my debt has not paid? Wait a minute, friends. His dying did pay your debt. When He cried out from the cross, "It is finished," that means everything necessary for your salvation has been accomplished. And when God raised Him from the dead, God said, "By that resurrection, I'm satisfied with the payment my Son made for your sins." And now, you can go to heaven simply by trusting Jesus Christ. Believe that He died for you. Believe that He paid your sin debt at Calvary. Trust Him completely for your salvation, and you can be saved. Several years after I was saved, I was reading through the Bible again, and this time I came to these same two parables. I thought, well, I know the meaning now. It doesn't mean count the cost of salvation. It means count the cost of service. Before any man sets out to become a preacher or an evangelist or a missionary or a full-time Christian worker, he ought to first consider what it's going to cost him. And that sounded good, and even after I became a preacher, I preached it like that a couple of times. I preached to preachers and Christian workers and even Christians. You ought to count what it's going to cost. It's going to cost you something to serve Christ, and I'd enumerate the persecution and so on. But the more I thought about it, the more I could see that's really not what it's saying. God doesn't want a man to serve Him who will serve Him if the cost isn't too much or the price isn't too high. If it's saying count the cost of service, that means, all right, I'm about to go into the ministry, so I stand and say, all right, I'm making $200 a week at this particular job. If I take a job as a preacher and I become a pastor, it's going to cost me $50 a week because they're not going to pay me about $150 a week. And that means I'll have to drive a smaller car and live in a smaller house, and I'll have to adjust my way of living completely. We'll have to rework the menu at our house. No, God's not saying count the cost of service. I honestly do not believe God can use any man who is not willing to pay the price, no matter what the price is. The fellow who takes the attitude, "I'll serve him if it doesn't cost too much," God never used that fellow. It's like the fellow who wrote David Livingston the letter and said, "I wish to join you as an easy way to get there." And David Livingston wrote back and said, "We don't want a man to join us who's looking for an easy way. We want a man to join us who'll make his own way if he has to." You'll find out that it won't be easy serving Christ. Some of you got excited this week about building a larger church than what you already have. Some got excited about starting churches. Some got excited about really going back and building an evangelistic church, and you're going to take the city for Christ, and you're setting goals, and you're going to have people saved every service. You're going to baptize every week. You got your goals set. Well, that's good, and I'm all for you, and I'm praying for you. But it won't be as easy as it sounds. There'll be some opposition out there. The door to success swings on the hinges of opposition. He's not saying count the cost of salvation, and He is not saying count the cost of service. Rather, the Lord, in these two parables, is declaring His twofold purpose in the world. Number one, building. And number two, battling. He's saying the same thing He said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. "Upon this rock I'll build my church," that's building, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," that's battling. He's saying the same thing here. He said, in the book of Nehemiah, when they were instructed to take a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand and build the walls. The sword would be for battling, and the trowel would be for spreading the concrete, putting the blocks in the wall, and building the wall, building and battling. He's saying the same thing here. He said in that little book of Jude, the vestibule of the book of Revelation. And that little book, he said in verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful, and the marginal rendering has it, constraint was laid upon me of the Holy Spirit, that I should write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which is the sum of Christian belief, the fundamentals of the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, I paraphrase that a little for the sake of understanding. He is saying in that verse, battle, contend for the faith. But you go to the end of the book of Jude, and just before he closes the verse, he says that some have compassion making a difference. And he says that we are to pull men out of the fire, hating even the garments that are spotted by the flesh. That's building. That's winning people to Christ. That's soul winning, getting people saved. Let me talk about this building and battling just a moment, and I'll talk about the cost involved. Jesus said, I'm going to do two things. I'm going to build my church. Now, I don't know your doctrinal beliefs, and it really doesn't make a lot of difference to me. I'm going to share with you what I think the Bible teaches. The church is every born-again, blood-washed believer. Whether he's a Methodist or Baptist or Pentecostal or confused or Presbyterian or Whiskeypalian, doesn't make any difference. Episcopalian, doesn't make any difference. If he's born again, washed in the blood of Christ, he's a member of the body of Christ, and he's been baptized or placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and 13 says, we are many members fitly joined together. And verse 13 says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, bond or free, and have been made all to drink of one Spirit. The moment you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit baptized you into the body of Christ, and you became a member of that body. Now, you know how you build the church? You build the church as people are being saved. Let me give you two more verses from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. The Greek word could read pastors, even teachers, K-A-I, even teachers, pastors who teach. But verse 12 says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the Greek word edify means building, for the building of the body of Christ. Nine times in two epistles, the body of Christ and the church is used synonymous. It says the church, which is his body. For the body's sake, the church. Or for the church, the body's sake. Christ is the head of the body or the church, Ephesians chapter 5. The body of the church is used synonymous nine times in two epistles. Now, when you receive Christ as your Savior, you are placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. The body gained one more member, thus the body, our church, was being built. Let me go back to Ephesians again. I want to teach you a lesson here. He gave prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to do one thing, to perfect the saints. And a saint is any person who has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, whether he lives saintly or not. He could be a carnal saint, but he's still a saint. It simply means he's trusted Christ as his Savior. And the pastor's job is to equip. The word perfect in this verse does not mean perfect in the sense of nothing wrong with you. Sam Jones, a Methodist evangelist who lived in Cartersville, Georgia, once stood before a congregation of people, and he said, does anybody here know a perfect person? And one lady raised her hand. And Sam Jones said, yes, lady, you know a perfect person? She said, well, I've never met her, but my husband talks about her all the time. She was his first wife. The truth of the matter is, his first wife wasn't perfect. Nobody's perfect. Even if they think they are, they're not. Nobody's perfect. So the word perfect in Ephesians 4:12 does not mean to make you perfect to the point that you're beyond improvement, to the point that you're completely sinless. That's not what it means. The Greek word literally means to equip the saints. So it's the pastor's job, the teacher's job, the evangelist's job, the apostle's job, the prophet's job, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry doesn't belong to the pastor, it belongs to the saints. But since every pastor ought to be a saint, it belongs to him too. Not because he's a pastor, but because he's a saint. Do you follow me? I have no more responsibility to win souls to Christ than any member of my church. My pastoral responsibility is to equip the saints or the members of my church to win souls to Christ, which results in the building of the body of Christ till that body is complete and the trumpet sounds and Jesus comes to the body if you're premillennial. If you're not, he comes to the body anyway, and you turn free at the rapture. He said, I'm building my church, all right? I'm going to, upon this rock, I'll build my church. That's his purpose, building the church. The whole purpose of Jesus coming here was to die on a cross, bear our sins in his body, suffer hell, pay our debt, and fix it so every believing sinner could be saved. That's the only reason he came. The only reason he came, to die for sinners. I don't have time to give you the verses. This is all an introduction. I'm working my way into the sermon just in a couple of hours from now. He's building the body. When people are Christ, the body is being built. When somebody else is baptized with the Holy Spirit in the body is being built. The pastor's job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, which results in the building of the body of Christ. And since you are a saint, as a pastor, as a saint, you ought to get out there and work too, just as much as they do, but no more because you're a pastor. Sort of quiet in here, but amen. Too many Christians, you know, they don't want to work. They like the story of the third-class passengers. A fellow went to ride a stagecoach. He said, I want to take this stage to a certain place. The man said, all right, you're going to go first class, second class, third class. Well, he said, where does the first class passengers ride? He said, right in there on that seat. He said, where do the second class passengers ride? He said, right in there on that seat. Well, he said, where does the third class passengers ride? He said, right in there on that seat. He said, same fare? No, he said, the second class passengers ride a little cheaper, and the third class passengers ride cheaper still. And he said, they're all in the same coach? He said, yes. Well, I'll go third class. They got outside of town, started up the hill, and the old horses couldn't pull the stage. And the man driving the stage said, all right, all the first-class passengers stay in the coach. All the second-class passengers get out and walk. And all the third-class passengers get behind the coach and push. And there's too many Christians in the church who want to be third-class passengers. I like the fellow who went to join the service. And he said, I'd like to join the service. He said, all right, we have several branches. Why do you want to join? Well, he said, what do you have? Well, he said, we have the infantry, they travel by foot. We have the Air Force, they travel by air. We have the Navy, they travel by sea. And we have the paratroopers, they travel in parachutes and so on. And the fellow said, do you have something called the Coast Guard? I'd just like to join Coast, he said. And there's a lot of churchmen who just want to coast. Just right. But it's the pastor's job to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building of the body of Christ. That's his first purpose. Upon this rock I'll build my church. Number one. That's our prime priority. Winning people to Christ in the Sunday school, training union, everywhere. Everything ought to be geared to evangelism in the local church. Amen. Secondly, he said, my second purpose is battling. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I want you to make a little note by that verse. Because that verse does not put hell on the offense and the church on the defense. It puts the church on the offense and hell on the defense. Because an attacking city never carries its gates with it. In those days, the city would have a big walls around it and gates in the wall. If Jerusalem was going to attack some other city, they wouldn't pull up all the city walls and run down to attack the city. The person whose gates were in danger was the city being attacked, not the city attacking. And when it says here, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, it puts the church on the offense and puts hell on the defense. And did you know, for all my Christian life, about all I've ever heard is that the church is constantly on the defense. I've gotten the idea somewhere that in the local church, we ought to dig our little spiritual foxholes and pile up our little spiritual sandbags, and if the devil comes by, shoot him with our little spiritual pea shooters. And get over here on Wednesday night and sort of pray with each other and pat each other on the back and sympathize with each other and tell each other what a bad time we're having and pray for us. And you know, we just sort of glorify the devil on Wednesday night. Tell him what a great guy he is and how hard he works and how he has defeated us. That's not right. We ought to get on the offense and put hell on the defense. I'm going to tell you something. When the local church is everything that it ought to be, and I don't think ours is here, but when the local church is everything that it ought to be, it ought to have some influence in the community. When Billy Sunday used to hold revival meetings, they not only won people to Christ, they closed down saloons in the towns where Billy Sunday preached. Do you know that? I mean, he not only built, Billy Sunday battled. Well, Billy Sunday used to go to the platform and look down through the cracks, and he'd get mad. And he'd say, where is that devil? And he'd grit his teeth and ball his lips, and he'd, by the way, he'd pull his shirt off. I mean, down to his underwear. He had on long handle underwear, if you'll excuse the expression, and big old long shirt. He'd pull it off and push his sleeves up and scream and holler at the devil like you never heard. Now, I'm not sure he did it every time, but I've got pictures of him doing it, if you doubt it. They're in my office. I've got a picture of him doing it. And he used to look down through the cracks in the platform, and he said, "Where is that devil?" He said, "You dirty devil, if you'll come out from under there." He said, "I'll give you three of the fastest rounds you ever had." And then Billy Sunday used to say, "I'm going to hit him as long as I got a fist. I'm going to kick him as long as I got a foot. I'm going to butt him as long as I got a head. I'm going to bite him as long as I got a tooth." And he said, "When I'm old and toothless, I'm going to gum him till I die." We had a prayer meeting here one night, and one of our men who had arthritis, he's not with us any longer, but used to be in every prayer meeting, he had arthritis, and he got up to testify. He sort of got carried away. You have anybody carry away in testimony meetings and prayer meetings? You won't say, "Wait a minute, sit down. You gone too far." This fellow got carried away. He got to testify, and he got to tell him how bad he hated the devil. He said, "I hate the devil." He sort of got himself excited. He said, "I hate the devil." I said, "Oh my goodness, what he's fixing to do." Then he sort of snorted and stomped the ground and said, "I hate the devil." And then he got his little arthritis hands and boiled his head. He said, "If I could find the devil tonight," and he started walking down towards the pulpit, "if I could find the devil tonight, I'd choke his tongue out. Where is that devil?" Oh boy. I said, "I don't know, but if I knew, I'd get him and deliver him to you right now." Building and battling. You need a proper balance. You not only need to emphasize soul winning, but you ought to emphasize through contending for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I refuse to let anything separate me from a fundamental Christian brother. Now, I will not be divided over a promotional issue. That is not fundamental. I will not be divided on a waiting list as to how long you wait before you baptize your converts. I will not be divided on it. I've seen preachers divide over things like, well, this group baptizes instantly, and this group visits the parents, and this group sends them to a new members class, and you got fundamental Christians divided up in three different groups over the issue of baptism. Well, that's ridiculous. The only thing I'll separate with you over is the virgin birth, the blood atonement, the inspiration of the Scriptures, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the physical, literal, second coming of Jesus Christ, and salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus, period. That's all I'll separate with you on. If you want to use a different mode of baptism, I won't argue with you. You can dip them, sprinkle them, pour it on them, baptize them three times forward in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or three times back. It don't make any difference to me. I'm a Baptist. I baptize by immersion. I think it's right. I don't think it's but one mode of baptism, because the word baptism is a transliterated word, not a translated word. It's the word baptizo, which means to immerse, to put under. And to me, you hadn't been baptized, you hadn't been put under. I mean, that's just it. You're welcome. But I'm not against any of you fellows who maybe sprinkle. As long as you went in souls to Christ, again, people say, I'm not against you, but I am a Baptist, and I don't make any apologies for it. But I'm just saying, I won't be separated on anything but a fundamental issue. I refuse to, because I'm for the cause of fundamentalism in America, and the devil likes to divide the fundamentalists into 57 groups if he could. And I don't want to be an instrument in his hand to help divide them. Not me, not me. All right. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, I preached in a little church down here in Alabama, at Auburn, Alabama. The pastor may be here. And he had a little old country church. I say, little old country church. He had a pretty good-sized country church. I was never so shocked in my life. He picked me up at the airport, and Brother Fields was with me. We rode and rode and rode and rode and turned off down pig paths and cow paths and rode. And I thought we was going to be in some sort of a chicken house, and they hadn't got the shavings cleaned out good yet. And I didn't know what we'd be into. We got out there. It's a large block building, beautiful carpeted floor, well lighted, beautiful choir, all looked just like angels nearly, sung like crazy. Smile when I preached and said amen, and I love those kind of people. And I thought, good night, this is wonderful. We started back to the airport, and he said, I got in a little trouble down here. Said, we complained because they were selling Playboy magazine over at Auburn University, supported by tax money. Said, our taxes are supporting that university. Said, we don't want our tax money supporting a university where they sell Playboy magazine, Penthouse, and a lot of other things. He named them. He said, we got it out. Said, they don't sell it over there anymore. Said, I've been threatened two or three times. They're trying to kill me down here. Then he asked me, rode by and saw some peep shows. He said, you think I ought to go to work on closing these peep shows down there? Boy, I said, thank God for a man with a backbone like that. I mean, just a young country preacher who, like myself, didn't know his right hand from his left hardly. But he had a burden, and he fought. He was not only a builder, he was a battler. Let me give you another verse. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Do you get that? That means we're to go out and pull down the devil's strongholds. I mean, we ought to build such a strong spiritual community that nobody drank and the liquor stores will have to go out of business. We ought to build such strong spiritual communities that nobody wanted to see this filthy, smutty literature and the peep shows and this pornography that have to go out of business. I mean, there's no place in this town. A fellow went through a town in England years after John Wesley was dead, and he tried to get something to drink, some liquor. Couldn't get it. And he went to another place, tried to get it, couldn't get it. Went to another place, tried to get it, couldn't get it. He went in one place and ordered it, he couldn't get it. And he cussed. He said, what's the matter with this blankety blank, 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 blank town? A fellow can't even get a drink in this town. And the man in the store said, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John Wesley. Years after John Wesley was dead, they're still dry in that county. Listen, man, that's building and battling. That's building and battling. And that's our Lord's twofold purpose. Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We ought to have a spiritual backbone. We ought to stand for the fundamentals of the faith. We ought to fight. We not only be soul winners, but soldiers too, you see. Both. Now, Jesus said, I'm doing two things, but he said, no man builds without first counting the cost. And no man goes into battle without first counting the cost. He checks to see if he's going to be able to win the battle when he's outnumbered 2-1. 10,000 against 20,000. So he checks his army. And since Jesus is doing the building and battling, he's the one that counts the cost. And he laid down three requirements for builders and battlers, and I'll be through. First of all, he said in verse 26, no man builds and battles without counting the cost. Now I've counted the cost, and the first thing I need is someone who loves me supremely. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple, Jesus said. When I first read that verse, I cried. I cried because I didn't understand it. I thought this verse was saying to me, Curtis, you cannot be a disciple if you don't hate your father and your mother and your brother and your sister and your own life also. And I cried as a little boy, and I looked up to heaven and said, dear Jesus, I want to be a disciple, but I can't. You know that I cannot hate my mother. Mother who kisses my skin knees. And mother who knows exactly what to do when I have a problem. If I tried, I couldn't, Jesus. No need to even try. And I couldn't hate my daddy neither, Jesus. My daddy who stands behind a barber chair and cuts hair all day long and about dead with asthma. Walks home miles at night and lays across the front porch to get enough strength to walk into the house. I'm sorry, Jesus. I'd like to be this side, but I can't hate my dad. And my brothers and sisters, Jackie, Barbara, Jimmy, sorry. Now, my older brother, Bobby, Lord, I can hate him pretty good. But the others, I couldn't hate them. I mean, I hate him already, Lord. I hate him enough to make up for the rest of them, I think. Boy, was I glad that I got older, that he wasn't contradicting himself here. He wasn't saying here, hate your father, when in Ephesians chapter 6 he said, honor your father and mother. But this is comparative language. Did you ever have anybody pass you going down the expressway and you say, boy, he passed us like we were standing still. You didn't mean you were standing still, but you meant he was going so fast it made it look like you were standing still. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Now I want to ask you a question. Do you love Jesus Christ so much that it makes the love you have for your father and your mother and your sister and your brother and your wife and your children and yourself look like hate? You think that over. You know what? That is the first requirement for builders and battlers. You know the whole problem in the country? People don't love God like they ought to. You know why Peter quit preaching? John chapter 21, he said, I go a fishing. He didn't mean I'm going to take a fishing trip. He meant I don't ever intend to preach again. The Greek word, H-U-P-A-G-O, means I don't ever intend to preach again. It's a public announcement that I'm through with the ministry forever. And you know what happened? Six others joined him. When Peter said, I resign, I'm tired, they don't love me, and my orphans have been small, and I'm just disgusted, I quit. Somebody said, you know, Peter, I've been wanting to do that for months. Since you're quitting, I am too. Another said, me too, count me in. And seven of them left out together to quit the ministry for good. And Jesus had already been resurrected, and it was before His ascension back to heaven. It's one of His post-resurrection appearances. Before He could go back to heaven, He had to reclaim, not reclaim, that's not a good word, but He had to refire the heart of a cold, backslidden preacher. And so one morning He stood on the seashore. They had toiled all night and had taken nothing. And early the next morning, just about sun up, somebody looked across and they saw a figure standing on the seashore. And John said, "It's the Lord." And Peter said, "Good night." You find that "good night" in original Greek. "Good night." And he wrapped his fisher's coat about him and he jumped into the sea and he swam across. And what did Jesus say? He didn't say, "Peter, why did you backslide? Why did you quit preaching? Why did you lead those six other preachers out of the ministry? Peter, what happened to you?" He knew what happened. He asked him one thing, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Put his finger on the problem. He asked him three times, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" You see, Jesus knew if he loved him like he ought to love him, he never would have been out there. Right? Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The rich young lawyer said, "What's the greatest commandment?" Jesus said, "Love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang the law and prophets." If you love God like you ought to love Him, you'll keep the first four commandments which relate to God. If you love your neighbor like you ought to love Him, you'll keep the last six without trying. You won't commit adultery with your neighbor's wife. You won't steal. You won't bear false witness. You won't kill if you love Him like you love yourself. It is automatic to take care of the last six commandments. You see? And Jesus knew that. The whole problem is a love problem. If you love God like you ought to love Him, hell can't stop you. But if you don't, you're stoppable. Somebody will stop you. "Peter, what happened to you? Don't love me like you used to, do you?" You know something? What do you think kept the Apostle Paul going? And I don't have time to enumerate his sufferings and persecution, but Paul suffered hell on earth. You read the book of Corinthians where Paul said, "Three times was I beaten with rods." That's a stiff rod that won't bend like a dried stick. Three times he's beaten with rods. Five times he said, I was beaten with 40 stripes, save one of the Jews. That's five times he was scourged. Josephus says after these scourgings that many times a victim would stand in a pool of blood with his inner organs lying at his feet. Paul went through that five times. Five times. Not many times they lived through it. Listen carefully. Listen carefully. No wonder Paul could open his coat and say, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." You continue reading about the Apostle Paul's sufferings and persecutions, and hungers often, and fastings often, and watchings. You know what that watchings meant? It meant there were nights when Paul sat up and had to hold his eyes open and watch for his own life. People were waiting for him to go to sleep to kill him. And the poor fellow had gone night after night without sleep and had to stay awake to keep him from killing him. He had to sit there and hold his eyes open. People were waiting to kill him, and watchings often, and perils of my own countrymen. Beside all this, the care that cometh on me daily of all the churches. I wonder how much Paul suffered. You say, what kept Paul going? Was it the big offerings he got? Not on your life. Was that nice Holiday Inn they put him in, with an air-conditioned room, two big double beds, sleeping one half the night and the other half the night? Was that new Cadillac they gave him for Christmas? Was that what it was kept him going? Not on your life. As a matter of fact, when Paul went to town, he didn't check out the best motel. He checked out the best jail. Because that's where he was wound up. It wasn't that. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul said, "The love of Christ constrains me." The Amplified Version says, "The love of Christ urges me, it compels me, it drives me on. I can't quit. I love God too much." If you love God like you ought to love Him, the deacons can spit in your face and you'll keep preaching. If you love God like you ought to love Him, somebody can get the blues and run up Milk Tree and hold back the greenbacks, and you'll keep on preaching. If you love God like you ought to love Him, the church can split and 18 families can leave because of some stand you took, and you'll keep on preaching. But if you don't love God like you ought to love Him, you'll quit. You'll quit. If I could have quit, I think I would have quit a long time ago. I wanted to quit so many. I tried to quit. I can't quit. And who hasn't? But the thing that keeps you going is your love for Christ. Love for Christ. Old Charles Finney, I was in New York. Within this year, I was in Buffalo, New York, in the era where Charles Finney used to walk up and down through the woods in that area, had great revivals in that area. Charles Finney had revivals, and he had preached and not given invitation. He went to one town and gave an invitation. Nobody came. He sort of, I think, got mad from the way the book sounds, so he didn't give an invitation for several nights. He kept preaching. And boy, they got under such conviction, wanted to be saved so bad. He just wouldn't give them a chance. They'd all try to come forward and try to get saved. He wouldn't let them. And they began to beg him, "Mr. Finney, please give an invitation. Mr. Finney, please give an invitation." Some of, back then, you know, they had the, what they call the anxious seat. They called the anxious seat. People would come. Mourners would come. The mourners' banks. They did a little different. Mr. Moody, Mr. Finney wouldn't give an invitation. They pleaded with him. Did you know that went on night after night after night after night until one night when he went home to sleep in his little cabin? The book says that over 500 people came and followed him to his little cabin and got in his yard on their knees and screamed and cried and begged and pleaded with him to give an invitation. And said, "Come out, Mr. Finney, and give an invitation." And you know, the next night he gave an invitation, and it said nearly everybody in the building came to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. God used Charles Finney. Let me tell you something about Charles Finney. Charles Finney had just married a young lady, and he said, "Honey, I'm going to go and borrow a sled on which to move some furniture." So he took the sled and went away to move the furniture, and when he got over to this next little town where he was going to borrow the sled, a preacher friend saw him and said, "Mr. Finney, you've got to preach for us while you're here. We just got to hear you." He said, "But I just came to borrow a sled, and I've got to get back and get some furniture to move. I just got married." "Oh, you got to preach while you're here." He said, "Okay, I'll preach." So he preached. Some other preachers came to the meeting and said, "Mr. Finney, while you're in the area, you just must preach for us once." But he said, "I got to get back to my wife. I just came to borrow a sled." And that was in the days when you couldn't call home and say, "Honey, I'm going to be late." And this went on night after night after night. And Charles Finney didn't go back home until 6 weeks later. He preached every night for 6 weeks. Somebody said, "Oh, he must not have loved his wife." I think so, but I think he loved God like this verse says you ought to love him. Somebody said, "I'll tell you one thing. I don't think he's a good preacher." I'll tell you one thing. If I was God, that's the kind of preacher I'd want. With the world dying and going to hell, 120,000 dropping into hell every day that's never heard the gospel, I'd want a preacher like that. He has enough of these mimsy, potato string, backbone, rose water squirting, take it easy preachers who start nowhere and end up the same place. He has enough of them. He needs somebody like that. He said, if you're going to build and battle for me, first you must love me supremely. I have 4 children. And I love all of them very, very, very much. But you know, your baby, there's something about your baby. You know, you hug the baby. Am I sort of nutty? Or does it do something to get a little baby in your arms and hug it and kiss it? It's like taking a tranquilizer. I never taken a tranquilizer. I don't know. But I know one thing. If I'm all tight and knotted up, and I've had a busy day and had long hours, and I can go home and tell Kay, my little girl. She's getting too big to do it now, but we still do it once in a while. I say, "Kay, come get up Daddy's lap and love me a little bit." And she'd kiss me on my cheek. And when she was younger, she'd rub my face and say, "My pretty daddy." She'd say, "My sweet daddy. My precious daddy. I love you, daddy." "How much you love me, Kay?" "This much." And just, I don't know what she's trying to say, but it's how much she loves me. "How much you love me, Kate? More than all the roads. My sweet daddy. My precious daddy." She's probably the smartest kid I got. And by the time she kisses me and hugs me up real tight, I get silly, you know. I get to wanting to really just hug her back. Sometimes I say, "Kay, I love you so much I could bite your ears off." I mean, I really could. Did you ever want to take a little kid's arm and just, I mean, bite it hard? Did you ever want to do that? I mean, I'm not mean, but I loved her that much. I want to just bite her. I love you, and I'd squeeze her. You say, "Oh, you hurt," and hurt. But by the time I get all absorbed and really loving her, it seems I hear God say, wait a minute, Curtis. You're supposed to love me so much you'd make that stuff look like hate. And that's a big order. I talked with Sumner Wimp this week. He told me a story. He said, "You know, my kids and I used to play a little game when he was coming up." He said, "We used to play a little game like this. We'd play, who can say I love you first?" We'd play, all right now. 1, 2, 3, go, "I love you." He said, "Oh, you won. Let's do it again." 1, 2, 3, go, "I love you." He said, "Oh, I beat you that time." He said, I did it all my kids coming up. He said, one day I was alone in the motel room. He said, Curtis, I already did this. He was out there on the bed in the motel room and said, God, let's play the game. Said, Jesus said, all right, Summer, I'd like to play with you. Summer said, okay, one, two, three. I love you. He said, Curtis, Jesus beat me every time. But you know, we ought to love him like that. Charles Spurgeon said, I want to love Jesus Christ so much that when I look up to heaven and say, dear Jesus, I love you, that he'll look back down and say, yes, Charles, I know it. And that's why we all ought to love him. And that's the first requirement, to love him. If you love him, nothing can stop you. Second requirement is found in verse 27, and I'll be through in another hour. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I'm building my church and I'm battling and I need somebody who loves me supremely, but I need more than that. I need somebody who will take his cross and bear it. Now, when a man took up his cross in Roman days, he wasn't going out to rededicate his life. When a man took up his cross in Roman days, he had already said goodbye to his friends. He wasn't coming back. That was the end. Four things about a crucified man. You hang a man up here on the cross, you nail a hand here and a hand here. Something else too. You can commit suicide by shooting yourself, and you can commit suicide by hanging yourself, and you can burn yourself to death, and you can jump out in front of a freight train, but you can't crucify yourself. Because when you drove one nail in over here, how'd you get the other one in? You don't have to crucify yourself. You were crucified with Christ. Just reckon it's so. But here's a man on a cross. The crucified man does what? He looks in only one direction. He can't look but in one direction. One of the greatest secrets you'll ever learn is concentration. Put all your eggs in one basket and mind the basket. Paul said, this one thing I do. Paul said, brother, my heart's desire, singular, not one of my desires, but only one desire in my heart. My heart's desire is what? To get Israel saved, to get my friends and kinfolk saved. Single-heartedness. A crucified man looks in one direction. I'm not scolding you, but I'm going to tell you something. When I went to the Sword Conference in 1961 and heard a soul-winning lecture by Dr. Jack Howell that I'm going to share with you in part tomorrow, plus some other things, I sat on a pew on that side of Antioch Baptist Church toward the back, and my heart seemed like it was swelling. And I said, I breathe. I'm about to die. I thought, this is the clearest presentation of the gospel I've ever heard. This fellow ought to be on nationwide television doing nothing except telling folks how to get saved. I was so excited. But I had a little country church. Maybe we'll take a tour and show it to you. A little white frame building over here. My church is paying me $75 a month, not a week, a month. My house note for $95.20 a month. It took $20.20 a month on top of what they gave me to pay my house note. That's not counting food and light bill and power bill and everything else. But I sat back there and breathed. Dr. Jack Howell said, there's not a great soul-winning church in Atlanta, Georgia like the Highland Park Baptist Church in Chattanooga. He said, why isn't there a church in Atlanta like the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Pontiac, Michigan? Why is there a church in Atlanta where people walk the aisle every Sunday and souls are saved? Every Sunday, every Wednesday night. Why is a church like that? And he preached. My whole heart said, and I said, Lord, I'm just a mailman. I can't sit around 41. You know me, Lord. You know, I got a little country church over there. I never have preached a sermon yet. I've been over hollering at them 5 years, but they still don't know nothing. I know they didn't come to hear me preach back in those days. They came to watch me. I didn't say anything back in those days. There was a little picket fence across the front of the pulpit area up here, about that high, with a little bit of post in it. And I used to get excited. I'd get to hollering and screaming, you know, and telling about a cat that died or something else, you know. And I'd walk that little rail back and forth like that. And crowds came up to hear me preach, but they wanted to be there when I fell off that rail. I said, Lord, I don't even know how to tell folks how to get saved. They didn't even know how myself till the day. Dr. Howell's lecture on it. Was sitting back there when he said, why doesn't somebody do it? I said it in my heart, but I didn't say it out loud. I said, Dr. Howells, if I live long enough, and you live long enough, you're going to come back to Atlanta and you're going to preach in a soul-winning church, and I'm going to be the pastor. And I mean it. And I left there. In 2 weeks' time, I turned in my resignation. And Mr. Broach, superintendent of mails of Indicator, said, "You are crazy." He said, "We'll hold your job for you." He died last year. I don't guess they hold it any longer now. He's dead. But they held it 13 years for me up there. But I never went back. I never intended to go back. I gave the post office a permanent wave. You'll get that tomorrow by freight. I was through. I never intended to go back. You know what I was doing? I was looking in one direction. I couldn't see anything but winning souls to Christ, spilling it. I said, "You know, if you call me to be a preacher, I ought to preach." And I said, Philippians 4:19 says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory." And I said, "If you're the God that wrote Philippians 4:19, I'll find it out sooner or later. And if you're not the God that wrote Philippians 4:19, I'm going to trade you off and find the God that wrote Philippians 4:19. I'm going to start preaching for Him." I found the one I'd been preaching for was the one that wrote Philippians 4:19. And boy, it began to come. And God began to bless. My wife and I prayed at midnight and had folk knock on the door at midnight while we were crying over bills we couldn't pay. That's the God's truth. I never told to hear these people. Midnight. My wife said, "I told you so. You can't pay your bills." I said, "Honey, we hadn't even prayed about it." And we prayed. She cried and I cried. I didn't cry because I was spiritual. I cried because I was embarrassed, mad. I don't know why she was crying. She's probably crying because she was mad too. But we cried and prayed. And I said, "Dear Lord, I got a car note due tomorrow. And now I can't even pay it. And I'll be embarrassed because I can't pay my bills. And I don't know when in the world I can pay it. I was counting on such and such thing to come through and it didn't come through. And Lord, I don't know what I'll do." And we stood there at midnight in the kitchen of that 5-room frame house on Covington Road, and we were standing there. My wife said she didn't verify it. At midnight, somebody knocked on the door. We were standing there crying. Scared us to death. I opened the door. And there stood a man crying, his wife standing by and crying. And said, "We came to bring you something." They pulled a check out of the pocket and handed it to me. And said, "We went home tonight. We was laying on the bed. We couldn't sleep." Said, "My wife couldn't sleep, and she was rolling and tumbling, and so was I." And finally, I said to her, "What are you thinking about?" She said, "I'm thinking about Curtis and Jerry." "What are you thinking about?" He said, "I'm thinking about Curtis and Jerry." "But what do you think about Curtis and Jerry?" Said, "I'm thinking we got a savings account, and I know they don't have one. In fact, I know they can't pay the bills. What do you think about it?" Said, "I'm thinking about we ought to draw some money out of savings and share it with Curtis and Jerry. What do you think?" Said, "That's exactly what I've been thinking about. They got up, put on the clothes, came to my house." Now you say that's a coincidence. Yeah, but wasn't it a wonderful, wonderful coincidence? It just happened to be when I was praying for it. No, it wasn't a coincidence. You say you was dreaming. Yeah, if you wake me up, I'll shoot you with a doe-bear shotgun too. Well, it really happened. And that's only once. God did that more than once. God took care of us. And never too much, just enough. Just enough all the way. I finally wrote Philippians 4:19. "A crucified man looks in one direction. I better hurry. Secondly, a crucified man holds on to nothing. There's no padded handle on a cross. You don't reach up and grab a hold here and a hold here. He has nothing to hold to. He turns loose of everything. Everything is gone. Holds on to nothing." A little boy got his hand stuck in a vase and he couldn't get it out. And he pulled. And he pulled and he pulled. And finally his mother tried everything to get it out. She put warm suds in water. It still wouldn't come out. Eventually, he had to break the expensive vase to get Billy's hand out. When she got his hand out, she found his fist was balled up just like that. She said, "Billy, did you have your fist balled up like that all the time it was in that vase?" He said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "Billy, if you had opened your fist, I could have got your hand out just as easily. Why wouldn't you open your fist?" He opened his fist, and there was a little brown penny. He said, "If I'd opened my fist, I'd have dropped my penny." And how many preachers in this country are holding on to a little brown penny? It could be that little pension you don't want to lose. We'll make that another 2 or 3 years. I don't know what it is. You hold on to your little brown penny, you won't turn loose of everything. You lack that security that job gives you, so you sort of preach as a hobby on the side. That's it. If God calls you to be a preacher, you ought to be a preacher. You're welcome. You say, "I'll starve to death." Then starve to death! And let them write on your tombstone, "I starved happy." You ought to be a preacher. You're not, if you won't trust God, you don't even believe the Bible, and you shouldn't be preaching. You're welcome. I said, "Lord, I can't even put the mail in the right mailbox. I'm putting it in the wrong box. I'm going to have to quit carrying the mail. I quit. If I starve, I quit. Get fat or die skinny or rich or poor doesn't make any difference. I'm quitting. I'm going to the ministry full time. And I went, and God is blessed. Crucified man looks in one direction. Crucified man holds on to nothing. Turn loose everything. Say, Lord, here I go. Sink or swim. I told my folks, you ought to live by faith. I'm going to give it a try. Here I go. God likes that. A little fellow was in a grocery store, and he saw a big box of cherries, and he was looking at them, licking his lips. And the grocerman said, Billy, do you like a handful of cherries? He was sort of timid. He said, nah. I said, come on, Billy, you like some cherries? He said, nah. He said, Billy, I tell you what, do. Get you a big handful of those cherries if you want them. He said, eh. Finally, he thought maybe he didn't get them because his mother instructed him not to. So he said, Mrs. Smith, could Billy have a handful of cherries? She said, sure, if he wants them. He said, see, mother don't care, Billy, go ahead and get them. And Billy said, eh, and backed away. So the grossman reached over and got a big handful of cherries and counted down and bit his pocket. Said, there, Billy, they're all yours. I want you to have them. They got outside and started down the street. And his mother said, Billy, you embarrass me in there. Why wouldn't you get you some of those cherries? He said, he wanted you to have them, and I told you it's all right. Why wouldn't you get them? He looked up and said, his hand's bigger than mine. And I found out a few years ago, his hand's bigger than mine, too. I lived out of mine for a long time. I've been living out of his for a while now. Somebody said, why don't you work for a living? I don't work for a living. No preacher in the world works for a living. You work for God. God takes care of your living. If I was working for a living, I'd be the biggest idiot in Atlanta, Georgia. If I was working for a living, I'd get a job paid something. I'm working for God. I let God take care of my living. And I live like He gives me. Crucified man looks in only one direction. A crucified man holds on to nothing. Third thing, a crucified man has no further plans of his own. He doesn't say, all right, Brother Reynolds, I'm going out here and be crucified tomorrow at 3, and you and I will come back tomorrow night and have supper together. He makes no plans beyond the cross. That's the end of it there. God knows I'm telling the truth. Shortly after I attended the Sword Conference, and I was in that old basement building, I think, at that time. I don't remember now. In one of the church buildings, I went and laid flat on my stomach on the floor, and I cried and prayed. And I said, dear Lord, it's frightening and scary, and I'm nervous, but I'm going to do it. And I said, I have no further plans of my own. You can make the plans from now on. Anything you want, I won't. I'll go anywhere you want me to go. I'll do anything you want me to do. I'll be anything you want me to be. The only thing that keeps me from doing what you want me to do is I won't know what it is. You tell me what it is, I'll do it. Don't care what it is. If you have a place in the world where nobody wants to go to serve as a missionary, tell me where it's at. I'll go there. I'll do anything. You just tell me. And I meant it. And God knew I meant it. I said, I'll go to Bible college. I'll sell my house, get the equity out of it. We'll move. I'll go to Bible college. I'll go to seminary. I'll do anything. You tell me. I was sincere about it. And God knew it. I had no further plans of my own. A few years back, nearly 3 years ago now, I was driving around 285 Expressway and I passed the airport and I saw some big planes taking off. And before I knew it, I said something. I said, you know what, since I got my heart stirred up in the Sword Conference and heard Dr. Rice and Dr. Howes, Dr. Tom Malone at Sword Conference, I said, I'd like to get on that one of those planes one of these days and go fly and fly out and go speak in the conference with Dr. Rice and Dr. Howes in the Sword Conference. And I drove down the expressway a little bit and I talked to myself. I said, self. And I said back to myself, what do you want? And then I said, you're a nut. If anybody heard you pray that, you'd be embarrassed. Don't ever tell anybody that. And I said, yeah, that was sort of silly. Don't know why it made me think I ought to preach in the Sword Conference, Dr. Rice, Dr. Howes, but I rolled on a few minutes and then I looked back up to the Lord and I said, but I'm in it. And you know I'm in it. When I got back to my office, there was a long-distance call from Dr. Walter Hanford, Greenville, South Carolina. I returned the call. He said, Curtis, would you come speak in our Sword Conference this year? He had called before I called. God wanted me to speak in that Sword Conference. He already had it all lined up. But He wanted me to ask for it. I bought my boy an Appaloosa horse 2 or 3 Christmases ago. I bought and paid for it before he ever saw it. But I took him out to the pasture. I said, son, I'm going to buy you a horse for Christmas. I said, now there's 6 horses out there, 5 or 6. I said, you pick out any horse you want. Now, I'd already bought and paid for one of them. There's one of them he's going to get. You say, you're taking a big chance. No, I know my boy. And I know how to lead him to ask for what I want him to have. Well, I just stood there. He'd say, well, what do you think about that? You, Tony. He kept asking questions. We kept badging back and forth till I led him around to ask for the very horse I had already bought and paid for. And he loves her. Name's Star. He loves her. I think God had already had me lined up speaking at that sword conference. He took me around the expressway to show me them airplanes. And when he saw the airplane, he said, "Hey, wouldn't you like to get on?" I said, "Yeah, I'd like to ride on it." He already bought and paid for it and had it lined up, see. But I had no plans of my own. I let God make those plans. A crucified man makes no further plans of his own. I'll give you one more thing. I got another point here, but I'll have to quit. A crucified man's not coming back. That's the end of him. He won't be back. He's gone. That's it. I don't know how to explain this. I don't have a verse. I don't have a theological term. But I think there's a place in a man's life in surrender. I don't mean he's perfect. I don't mean he's beyond sin. I don't mean that. But I think he sort of gets to a place in life where you don't have to worry about him. He is not coming back. I think Christians get to that place. You know, young Christians are up and down and up and down. Every once in a while, one will get faithful and read the Bible and pray and go to work for God. And you sort of quit worrying about him. He's at a place where you don't have to worry about him. You have to worry about the other fellow. A crucified man won't be back. That's it. Let me tell you this story. Paul Ritter was a great, robust preacher, I'm told. Strong man. He had a song leader named Merle Dunlop. Before Paul Ritter died, he took sick, lost weight till he weighed less than 100 pounds. Merle Dunlop, his song leader, walked into the room one day and he saw Paul Ritter's body laying there. It was just a skeleton with skin stretched over it. And he saw that body and he said, and began to cry. Sometimes men are hesitant to do. He wept. Paul Ritter looked up and said, Merle, who's doing dying around here? I'm not dying, Merle. I died 27 years ago. Merle Dunlop left the room. Paul Ritter fell off to sleep. A couple hours later, he woke up. Mrs. Ritter was standing by his bed. First thing he said was, "Honey, did Merle cry anymore?" And she said, "Yes, he did." And Paul Ritter, now dying, said, "Tell Merle, tell Merle, His wife said, "Died 27 years ago." He said, "Lay his head on the pillow and went home to be with Jesus." Somebody said to George Mueller, "What's the secret of your great life?" And Mueller said, "There was a day when George Mueller died." You know, I had the strongest impression a few years ago when I really surrendered myself to Christ. And I was sincere in a minute. I said, "Lord, here I am, lock, stock, and barrel. You can have me from up here all the way down to my feet." And I said, "I want you to do me like my mom used to do that octave and soap in the country. I want you to use me plumb up till there's nothing left. I don't want to have one little hunk left. My mother used to rub soap like that till it disappeared. Nothing left. I mean, you didn't throw a hunk of soap big as thumb. She wore it out." I said, "Lord, use me like an octagon soap till there's nothing left of me." And I meant it. I meant it. I was sincere about it. Say, I'm going to stop here. There's one more point of the sermon. It's verse 33 where it says, "Likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." And that does not mean forsake in the sense of going home and divorcing your wife and packing your bags and leaving. It doesn't mean going home and resigning your church. But it means surrender claim to everything that you have. It's no longer your car, it's God's car. It's no longer your money, it's God's money. It's no longer your house, it's God's house. It's no longer your church, it's God's church. It's no longer your friends, they're God's friends. Everything you have, all your possessions belong to Him. And you see yourself only as a steward. Only as a steward. Well, I was fixing to tell you a few years ago, when I made my full surrender, I had this impression to do something. I really wanted to do it. I wish I had done it now. It's too late to do it now, but I wish I had done it. I had the impression, or thought, the idea, of running a note in the paper that Curtis Hudson died. I mean, put an obituary column, just announce my death, tell what time I died, all about it, and even announce my funeral and buy a casket and put another dummy in the casket. Put a suit on it. Make it look like me if I could. I was going to preach my own funeral and tell how bad I was, how sorry I was. I even had the thought of going down and buying a cemetery lot, like Melwood Cemetery. I was going to make it big. I was going to bury the thing, have pallbearers and everything. And we'd probably sing, "I'm glad you're gone, you rascal you," or something like that. And I had in mind, I'd put up a tombstone, and I'd write on that tombstone, "Day I was born, day I died." I'd put that date on it. And any time I ever wanted to get back in the flesh or allow my flesh to control me the least bit, I had in my mind, I'd drive to the cemetery and look at that tombstone and say, "You can't do anything, you're dead. You're dead." I wish I had done it. But I know this, I did want to die. And I think the greatest thing in the world could happen to some of you is say, "Listen, I'd like to leave here a brand new person. I'd like just you know, I really believe that I did die when Christ died, and I'd like to leave the old man here at Forest Hill Baptist Church. I'd go here a brand new person, but determined to serve God and live for God and let Him make the plans. I'll hold on to nothing. I'll turn loose of everything." And you know, don't tell what'll happen to you. Don't tell what God will do with you when you get dead serious about it and really mean business. Because God's looking for that kind of people. Just stand together quietly and reverently. Our Father, I thank You for the patience and the attention of the people. I've preached a long time tonight. I spent too much time with the introduction of the message. But I had a burden, and I've shared it. I pray tonight that You will do in somebody's heart what You did in my heart in 1961. I can't explain it, dear Lord. I just know that there on a Thursday afternoon, in Old Antioch Baptist Church, You start a fire that has not gone out. And it burned many times in the face of adversary. And it burned many days and nights in the face of discouragement and despondency. And it burned many weeks in the face of defeat and mistakes and blunders. And it burned in the face of setbacks. But it never went out. Would You kindle a fire of desire in somebody's heart here tonight? If it was only one preacher, and he'd leave and say, "God will have my life, not partly, but wholly," then, dear Lord, I'd feel like this conference had been worth our time and effort. You speak to somebody's heart here now. In Jesus' name. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I don't want a single person in here to make any move unless you're dead serious about it. I wonder if we could have Mrs. Smith, is she here? Arlene Smith. Could you come, Mrs. Smith, and sing, "I Surrender All"? Of course, could you do that since the choir's not up here? With heads bowed, eyes closed, as Mrs. Smith sings in a moment. Don't do it if you don't mean it. I think if Dr. Howes had given an opportunity, I'd have ran down the aisle over there at Antioch that Thursday afternoon. Maybe some college student hasn't yet decided what you're going to do with your life. You just know you want to serve the Lord. Maybe you'd like to make this tonight when you say, when you could look back on it, on your deathbed like Merle, or like Paul Rader did, and say, "I died 27 years ago at Old Forest Hills Baptist Church." Mrs. Arlene Smith's going to sing. Please don't come if you don't mean it. But if one person means it, would you step out of your seat, come here to the front? Don't even tell me about it. Just come here and bow right here at these steps, leading up this platform. Just tell Jesus, "I want to die right here tonight. I want to die right here tonight," in the sense that Dr. Hudson preached about it. "I want to leave you a brand new person, totally committed, totally surrendered. And I want you to make the plans. And I'd like to build a great church for you. And I'd like to win many souls for you." If you mean it, as Mrs. Smith sings, I want you to come and just kneel here. We'll talk with you if you'd want us to. If you don't want us to talk, just kneel and tell Jesus that, okay?